And good morning. If you're new around here, my name's Tim. I'm the guy with the hair. Come on. But I'm sure it'll go one day, as it does. I hope you enjoyed your Australia Day yesterday. I know I did. My kids told me I wasn't allowed to take my tattoo off. Anyone else out there with an Australia Day tattoo? Is it just me? You're leaving me hanging here. You do realise Australians are becoming more and more patriotic. Well, that's what they say. We don't actually know what we're becoming patriotic about, but we're becoming more patriotic. Surveys say when we talk about what it means to be Australian, it means we like cooking snags on the barbie and drinking beer, and we like helping out our mates. That's huge, isn't it? Like, doesn't everyone like helping out their mates? Every country you go to, people help their mates, hang with their mates. It'd be a different thing if we were happy to help people we didn't know. That would be something worth speaking about. We're a country that likes helping our mates and celebrating with our friends and family, having a fun time. We're good at having a party together, which I wonder whether that's one of the reasons why when we survey the Central Coast, we find that the top answer to what people think happens after this life is party for everyone. Have we got the slide for this week? Can you pop that up? There you go. So here's the number one answer we got from everybody, what you think happens. Heaven, but not hell. We like the idea of a party. We like the idea of a good time. Not so much hell, a bad time. There probably was a day when our country, the vast majority of people did believe in heaven and hell, but hell's such an uncomfortable thing to talk about, as we'll find today as we attempt to talk about it together. It's such an uncomfortable thing to talk about that you find yourself not wanting to talk about it. I wonder whether, as the generations have moved on, us not wanting to talk about it and not talking about it has meant that we now not only don't talk about it, we don't believe it. Actually, I don't think it exists. Happy with heaven, not so much hell. Most people around us, and maybe this is you too, and you're here today to dig into this topic with us. It's great to have you here. You're fine with the concept that we all go to a better place, that we've done our best, and in the end, we'll all be okay. And those who die are up there looking down on us, and it's where we all end up. It's pretty politically correct to talk about heaven and that we all go to a better place. You'll never get in trouble for talking about it. You start talking about hell, and it's a different story. I was watching UK hospital documentary thing on telly this week, and one particular doctor had two people die on his shift. And at the end of the, when you're signing the death certificate and the time of death, in the UK at least, the format is at the bottom of the death certificate, you write, may he or she rest in peace. That's actually what all doctors write. Now, I don't believe we do that in our country. I don't know why. But we don't do it here. But in the UK, they do. And it's interesting. We don't mind. We like the concept that when you die, everyone goes to rest in peace. We're comfortable with that idea. And really, the concept that everyone after this life rests in peace is, it's the basic assumption behind euthanasia, isn't it? So euthanasia, when we see someone suffering immensely in this life and drawing towards the end, can we step in and end their life for them, or passive euthanasia, you know, help them end their suffering? The whole assumption there is that suffering ends at the end of this life, and when you die, you step on and go into another existence where you rest and there's comfort. But what if that's not the case? What if it's the case for some who suffer greatly at the end of this life that we step in and help them end their life, thinking that we're helping them end their suffering, only for them to find that they step into the next reality, an eternal reality, where their suffering is far worse than anything they ever experienced here? What if hell is real? We don't like to think about it. We don't like to acknowledge that it might be. I come from a relatively large and crazy kind of family, as you might expect. My mum is one of five. I'm one of five. I attempted to have five myself, but we just topped out at four. It was way too much. Sometimes we wonder whether we should have stopped at three. But sometimes my family, for many years now, my family has got together over Christmas and even spent a couple of nights together. And what that's meant is that my family has attempted to have a Christmas church service while we're together. And that is a pretty interesting thing if you look at the variety of people in my family. You see, we've got your typical kind of, this whole God thing's just a big fat joke kind of blokes. You've got your real traditional Catholics. We've got our, you know, traditional Protestants with the high church stuff. They want you to put on a dress and things like that. And you've got your, we've got our crazy Pentecostals in our family, love them. And you've got your Bible-thumping evangelicals like me and John. And so you can imagine what it's like when we all come together and try to have a church service together. It's just an absolute schmozzle. No one knows what we're doing. And so a few years ago, we attempted to have this kind of time of prayer. And you can imagine everyone's thinking something completely different when it comes to a time of prayer. It doesn't work. We don't always do it because it doesn't work. But this one particular year, my auntie stood up and began to pray. And she's from a Catholic background. And she started to pray to God for her mother, who had passed away 6 months earlier. Grieving woman in a lot of pain, a lot of grief. But she's praying effectively that God would help her mother, who died 6 months ago, help her mother get to heaven. That's what she started to pray. So in that is the concept that there's a thing called purgatory, some waiting room place where you can go. And she was praying that God would get her mother to heaven. And she's in tears, and many of the family are in tears just because of the grief of losing a loved one. And at this point, my uncle stands up. And my uncle's the, I don't believe in God, it's all big fat joke kind of bloke. And he stands up, and I'm thinking, this will be interesting. What's he going to pray? But he stands up, he doesn't pray, he addresses us all to kind of sort out the situation a little bit. And he basically declares to us, he tells us, he basically says, calm down, everything's okay. She's okay. She's in heaven with Aunt Betsy and Uncle Fred. They're all there and we'll all be together one day. It's okay. Just calm down. And I'm thinking, oh, thanks, mate. It's, you know, it's good to have someone come and clear it all up for us and tell us who goes where. But what's he doing? What's my uncle doing in that kind of circumstance? He as a man, is attempting, no doubt, to comfort his wife. Yeah, he's trying to comfort her as she grieves and the rest of people who are sad. And but he's trying to comfort with, I don't know, a vague sense of the sentimental notion that we all go there. Which gets me thinking, is that what we're trying to do? Is that what people are thinking in our community when we say there's heaven but no hell? Are we just trying to comfort each other with nice ideas that make us feel okay and try and take the pain away? But they're really just sentimental notions. Let's think into it together. Does it make sense that there can be a heaven without a hell? Does it make sense? And so we ask the question, I want to ask you the question. Everyone goes to heaven. Is that right? Does everyone go to heaven? Even rapists and pedophiles and Hitler types? Now at that point we'll say, well no, not them. Yeah? Not them. Why? Well, it wouldn't be right, would it? It wouldn't be right if people who commit gross evil acts end up getting effectively rewarded with heaven. That does not make sense, does it? So effectively, heaven really is reward for the good life, and there's certain people who ought not get that. Now, can you see what we've just done there in that thinking process? We've made a judgment call. We've made a judgment call on the appropriate consequences for right and wrong. And why do we do that? Why is it that we have a very strong sense, and I would put to you, universally and timeless values, a strong sense of morality, what is right and what is wrong, and what are the appropriate consequences or judgments that ought to come for the right and the wrong kind of life? Why do we do that? I would suggest to you, the Bible would say we're wired to do that. We're wired to have a very strong sense of what's right and what's wrong, and the justice that ought to flow from living the right way and the wrong way. And the Bible would say we're wired like that by a God who is like that, a God who is moral, a God who seeks justice, which is why we, as humanity, though broken, still have a strong sense of what's right and what's wrong and what ought to flow from right and wrong. And we say those who have lived well or those who have done well ought to receive reward, justice, consequence for that. And those who have done wrong ought to be punished as the just consequence for that. That just makes sense. Good rewarded, evil punished. Convicted criminals go to jail. They don't simply miss out on reward. No, no, no. Justice is that convicted criminals are punished. And when punishment doesn't happen, we cry that it's an injustice. We want justice. And in the very same way, you open up the Bible and it says, just as convicted criminals ought to go to jail, convicted sinners ought to go to hell. Same logic. The same logic that says the good be rewarded with heaven says the bad gives the consequence of hell. In fact, heaven doesn't really make sense without hell alongside it. It's the very same logic that there's right and wrong and that justice ought to flow from right and wrong. I just want to put to you, heaven doesn't make sense without a hell. It's the very same logic. And I hope you've been able to follow me there. So, if hell is real, if it actually makes sense that it's real, what is it? What does it look like? If it's real, you would expect the Bible to address it. It sounds like a pretty key thing about life that we need to hear about, and the Bible does, time and time again, from cover to cover. In fact, approximately 600 times, the concept of hell, the judgment of God being poured out, is addressed in Scripture. Yeah, you actually can't read the Bible without coming across it. You got to do some serious flicking and avoiding to avoid the concept of hell in the Bible. And in Jesus, in his teachings, you know, the nice guy, the guy that everybody holds up as the loving guy who came to help people and do nice things, Jesus talks about hell a fair bit. In fact, did you know he talks more about hell than he does about heaven? Far more about hell than he does about heaven. And I wonder whether it's because he does it that way because we have such a hard time getting our heads around hell and accepting hell, and he knows it, so he addresses it. We need to hear about the reality of hell if it's real. Can we look together at one particular example where Jesus talks about the realities of heaven and hell? And I want to emphasize one of the many places where Jesus talks about the realities of heaven and hell and hear what he's got to say about it. Can we do that together? Luke 16, if you've got a Bible, turn to it. If you don't, it's up on the screen. This is a parable that Jesus tells, a story that he tells. And to get to one of the key points of the parable, you need to understand who Jesus is speaking to. We need to understand the context here. And the context is this. The crowd in front of Jesus, the audience that Jesus is speaking to, is largely this type of person. An upper class, wealthy, healthy, religious kind of person. And it's important that we get our heads into their mindset. Let me tell you, in the first century, your healthy, wealthy, religious person thought they were pretty fantastic and expected everyone else to think that they were pretty fantastic. And here's the assumption that they operated with. We are like the way we are because we are blessed by God, favored by God, acceptable to God, and therefore we will be accepted into heaven. That's the assumption. That's the expectation of the majority of the people sitting in front of Jesus. And likewise, at the other end of the scale, they're thinking those who find themselves lame, cripple, beggars, poor, are those who are cursed by God, unacceptable to God, will not be finding their way into heaven. That is the assumption, the main assumption of the crowd of people that are before Jesus. And Jesus tells this parable to dig right into that belief and blow it up. and help them to see that the paradigms that they're working on as to who gets into heaven and who gets into hell are wrong. And that's why he tells this parable. So jump into the parable with me. It's a story about two men, a rich man and a poor man. The poor man gets a name, the rich man doesn't, which tells you something right off the bat. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Just pause there for a minute. Back in the first century, if you wore purple, you were serious money, okay? Now that's kind of strange to us. Those of you who are wearing purple today, money, 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 all right? Okay, because back in that day, to dye fabric purple was an incredibly expensive process. So if you saw someone walking along in purple, you would just be like, whoa, look at that. And people would wear purple to display their riches. It would be the equivalent of someone, you know, walking around in a high-end Armani suit with a Rolex and being chauffeured around in a Bentley. You know, you see that and you think, wow, that's serious money right there. So this guy is serious money. Now, the crowd of people in front of him as he describes the first man, what are they thinking? Wealthy, healthy, religious. They're thinking, blessed by God, okay, acceptable by God. This guy's definitely on his way to heaven, okay? That's what they're thinking. And then Jesus describes the next guy, introduces the next guy, who actually sits at the gate of the poor man, verse 20. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. Now, by the way, this is a different Lazarus from the Lazarus that Jesus raises from the dead in John's Gospel, chapter 11. Different Lazarus, common name. Everyone named their kids Lazarus, right? At the gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. But look at him. He's covered in sores and he's longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. This guy's desolate. He's broken. No doubt probably crippled or lamed, which has caused him to find himself in a position where he's begging to get enough food just to survive. He's covered in sores. He would have stunk. He's humiliated. He's ignored. He's despised. And he's hungry. He's hungry. He's longing to eat the scraps of food that fall from the rich man's table, because there's so much food on the table, it falls off while they're eating and feasting. But the food that falls off the table is just for the dogs. It's just the dogs that get that food. And he's longing to get dog food. But instead of even getting that, it's the dogs that come and lick him. This guy's crushed and broken. You know, this guy's in the depths. And the crowd of the people that Jesus is speaking to are coming to assumptions about this man, yeah? This man is like he is because he's cursed by God. He's not acceptable to God. He's on his way to hell, not heaven. That's the assumption that the crowd are making. And then Jesus blows it up. Look at verse 22. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Oh, such a beautiful description. He gets carried, comforted, and taken to Abraham's side, which is Bible speak for heaven. Okay? Comfort, intimacy. It's beautiful. Beautiful. And the rich man, who also died and was buried, he had enough money to have a serious kind of funeral, as you do, he finds himself in hell. Verse 23, in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And at this point, the crowd that Jesus is telling this story to are thinking, no, 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 hang on, that's wrong. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 your assumptions and expectations are wrong. Let me tell you about it. The parable goes on and we see the rich man in hell pleading for comfort. Desperately pleading that someone would come and just take away the agony that he's in. Read on with me. Verse 24. So he called him, this is the rich man, he called to Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. Agony. So much agony that just a drip of water on his tongue would be comfort. That's how much pain he is in. But notice how he asks for it. He tells Abraham to send Lazarus to come to him. Even in hell, this guy is still thinking he's better than Lazarus. And he can tell Abraham to command him to come and serve him. Even in hell, the rich man is not changed, not repentant. He's like he's increasing in his wickedness, still thinks he's above the beggar who was at his gate. He won't even address Lazarus, won't even look at him and speak to him. He speaks to Abraham. He's so used to walking past this beggar who is at his gate and not looking at him and not addressing him, not speaking to him. And he tells Abraham to send Lazarus to come and comfort him because he's in such agony. Abraham replies, just kind of, I don't know, is he rubbing it in verse 25? Just kind of states the obvious. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you're in agony. Which is just to say, mate, the tables have turned, haven't they? How they've flipped. And then he says, we can't come and comfort you. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us is a great chasm that has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to there can't, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. We can't come and comfort you. It's not how it works. The rich man goes on with his request. He's not giving up there. If he can't be comforted, then he wants to do this because of the agony that he's in. He says, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. I've got five brothers. He could warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. If I can't be comforted, could you warn my family? Because there, they'll be here too if they don't change. He indicates later that change is actually repentance. And Abraham responds, mate, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. The prophets have spoken about the reality of hell and how to avoid it. And the prophets' writings have been written down, have been spoken to them week after week, no doubt, as they've been in the temple, good religious folk. They're rejecting it. They've been hearing it. They're not going to get it. But he keeps going. The rich man keeps going, no, Father Abraham. It's just arrogance in him. No, Father Abraham. Kids want to tell people what to do. If someone came back from the, if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. If someone comes back from the dead, they'll listen. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus came back from the dead. People didn't listen. And Abraham says that very same thing. Some listened to Jesus when he came back from the dead, but many didn't. Abraham says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone does come back from the dead. It's been spoken of through history. The realities of heaven and hell. It's out there. Yeah, if they're ignoring it, sending someone back is not going to help. Now, this parable that Jesus tells doesn't tell us everything we'd like to know about heaven and hell. We're often left sometimes with questions about the details of how it works, what it's actually like. You know, there's actually questions that get raised from this text, like, can you communicate between heaven and hell like this parable is talking about? Or can you possibly be in heaven and be looking and be grieved by loved ones who are in hell? Now, we don't get told. Other scriptures would probably speak into that. I think it's unlikely. But there's a lot of things that we don't get told the details of that we'd love to know. But we do get told what we need to know. And this passage does speak to us very clearly about a number of things, and let me focus on those. It tells us at least this. There is not just heaven and everyone goes there. There is heaven and there is hell. And when a person dies, they will go immediately to one of those two places. Hell is real. People go there. Secondly, there's no second chance after death. You don't get another opportunity to get to heaven, as some concepts of purgatory might suggest, that there's a waiting room if you haven't been good enough. Do your time and then finally get to heaven. No, no. It's clear here. There is a great chasm between heaven and hell, and you can't cross between them. The moment a person dies is the moment their eternal fate is sealed in one of two places, heaven or hell. And heaven will be amazingly good. The imagery of being alongside Abraham's side, being at Abraham's side, may not mean much to some of you, but that just conjures up a whole bunch of biblical imagery of privilege and provision and intimacy and comfort and satisfaction. Heaven will be a place of unceasing joy. Beautiful. But hell will be the exact opposite. Unceasing agony and torment. Do you pick up that language in the passage? There's more detail on the reality of hell than heaven in here. Descriptive words, verse 23, torment. Verse 24, agony. Verse 24, fire. Hell will not be a party with your mates. A lot of my mates think that. Ah, it's all right, if we're all going there, we'll have a party. No. In hell, you'll be isolated and desperately pleading for relief. The equivalent of being trapped in a burning building, all alone, unable to escape, suffering terribly, isolated. The Bible will say elsewhere the pain is so intense that there is constant weeping and gnashing of teeth. Restlessness continually, no relief, no comfort, continual consciousness about the pain, and an increasing wickedness. And it never ends. I mean, these descriptions are so horrific that even as those of you who might be Christians, you might be tempted to think, oh, it can't be. How could God, who is loving, allow this to happen? How could actually he be involved in this? Well, he's just. He's just. Some Christians will come to the point of view where they'll think, it can't go on forever. That's called the annihilationist point of view, where the belief that someone will suffer in hell for a certain amount of time but then be annihilated and cease to exist. The only problem with that view is the full weight of Scripture pushes against that view. Though we lean towards it naturally, just thinking, this is too horrific. The weight of Scripture points against it. Even when hell is spoken of as a place of destruction, the word destruction is the word lost and abandoned. And often the word destruction is coupled with eternal destruction. The weight of Scripture, far more descriptions about hell, will talk about it being an everlasting thing. Here's two particular passages for you. One from Daniel. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life. Everlasting life, we like that. Others to shame and everlasting contempt. It never ends. Revelation 20, and the devil was thrown down into the lake of burning sulfur. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. Friends, if this is real, if hell is real, I can't help but to be thinking two things with urgency. Number one, how can I avoid this place myself? Number two, how can I warn others? You see the rich man in hell thinking those two things, trying to comfort himself to start with, nothing he can do, desperately wanting to warn others. Friends, if hell is real and people are there now, if they could speak to us, if your relatives, if any of them have gone to hell, if they could speak, they would scream, do not come here. Avoid this place. So that must be the big question, yes, of life. If this is real, how can a person avoid going to hell? Jesus corrects the thinking of the crowd in front of him here. They've got the wrong idea about how to avoid hell. And it may be the case that some of you, as you think into these realities today, may have the wrong idea about how you get to heaven, how you get to hell. If there's one thing you want to get right, it's this one. If this is a reality. So how does it work? What's the cutoff point? We acknowledged previously that if heaven is real, there are certain types of people who it would not be right if they went there. Yeah? And I trust that you're in agreement with me there, that it's not right for certain people to get to heaven. But where do we draw the line? How bad do you need to be to go to hell? Do all murderers go to hell? What if you only murder one person? What if it was an accident? What if you're just a really greedy person and in your life you've robbed many people to get more wealth for yourself? Go to hell? What if you don't treat your wife very well? What if you beat your wife or emotionally abuse your spouse, husband or wife? Is that bad enough to go to hell? Are you sure that you'll be safe? You see, what we tend to do as we're trying to find out where the line gets drawn, we used to draw the line on the other side of us. You know, there's bad things we've done, but I'm not as bad as the people over there, and I'll draw the line here. But who says we get to draw the line anyway? Is it up to us to say where the line gets drawn? No. Think about it with me. This is God's world. It's God's world, and it's God's heaven, and it's God's hell. Surely he gets to draw the line. And he does. And he tells us very clearly where he draws the line. So we're not left wondering, trying to make it up for ourselves. He tells us where to draw the line by doing this. Kind of telling us we're asking the wrong question. It's not how bad do you need to be to get to hell. He says, ask this question. It's about how good you need to be to get to heaven. He says, here's where I draw the line. You need to be perfect to get to heaven. He's very clear about it. Jesus says, you want to get to heaven? Good. Just be perfect. Look at his words, Matthew 19. Someone asked him this very question. What good thing must I do? What have I got to do? How good have I got to be to get to heaven? Jesus says very clearly, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. And you read on in Matthew 19 and you see very clearly what Jesus means by that is obey all the commandments and do it perfectly. And then you're in. No worries. The first four commandments are about how to love God and honor God. Just do it perfectly. The next six commandments are about, which are summary of the whole law, about how to love others around you and care for others around you and respect others around you. Just do it perfectly and you're in. I reckon we're all in a bit of trouble there. There are certain commandments we think about immediately, like don't murder. And sometimes we can, without thinking into it too deeply, think, yeah, I think I'm doing all right with the commandments. No. Think into the details of them. Look at some of them. Don't lie. Ever. Truth is, none of us are perfect. And Jesus says this, you've got to be perfect to get into heaven. And if you're anything less than perfect, hell. That's what Jesus says. Now we hear that, and that sounds extreme, yeah? It seems like it might even be a bit of an overreaction. But you can only think that way until you start to get a little glimpse of how perfect God is. And how it actually makes sense that you can only actually be in the presence, the immediate presence of a perfect God if you too are perfect. And otherwise it's inappropriate. Think about the Garden of Eden with me. Those of you familiar with that, it starts with a man and a woman who are perfect, dwelling in the immediate presence of a perfect God. And it's perfect. It's a glimpse of heaven. It is what we created for. But our first parents decide to rebel against the rule of their God and really reject his goodness. And they don't murder anyone. What do? Just eat a piece of fruit they weren't meant to. But in the heart of that is rejecting God and falling from perfection. And what's the consequence of them falling from perfection? You've got to leave. You can't stay. If you're anything less than perfect, you cannot remain in the immediate presence and comfort and mercy and provision of God. You've got to leave. That makes sense to us, yeah, in the Garden of Eden? And Jesus says, yeah, that's heaven. You can't come. You can't stay unless you're perfect. So we're all in trouble. We're actually all, therefore, on our way to hell. And the Bible would say, yes, that's the deal. If you're anything less than perfect, Romans 3:23, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, all are less than perfect. And if that's the case, then you're heading to hell. And God would say, that's just. It's interesting, isn't it? We tend far more easily to assume that we're all on the highway to heaven and you've got to do something particularly bad to get diverted off the highway to heaven and find yourself heading to hell. But then you open up the Bible and God says, no, it's the other way around completely. You're actually all, because of sin and imperfection, you're all on the highway to hell. And something spectacular has got to happen for anyone to be diverted off the highway to hell. For anyone to be effectively made perfect, yeah? Because God doesn't open up a back door and give you a sneaky way into heaven. No, no. A person must be made perfect and considered perfect in order to be diverted, for there to be an exit ramp off the highway to hell. Now, there need not be one. God would be perfectly just to give us the just consequence for it. There need not be anything but hell for us. But because God is not only just, but he is incredibly loving and merciful, he makes a way. Here is the amazing news of what God has for us in the scripture. An off-ramp is built and constructed. There is a way to be diverted off the highway to hell. God makes a way for us. He constructs the exit ramp. He makes it possible for a person like you and I, who are imperfect, to receive as a free gift someone else's perfect record and have it counted as our own. But only as that someone else receives in exchange our imperfect record as their very own. And here's how it works. This is Jesus, the ultimate exchange. He comes. God, perfect God, comes, becomes one of us, lives among us, a perfect life. No sin, remains perfect. And he goes to the cross and he dies on the cross, taking on himself our imperfection as his very own. And he dies with it. And here's what happens on the cross. Jesus effectively goes to hell for you. Jesus suffers and experiences hell on your behalf, on my behalf, so we don't have to. So that there is an exit ramp. There's an off ramp. After he dies with our sin, he rises to life 3 days later and turns and offers us his perfect record. So that if a person receives Jesus' perfection by faith, trusting in what Jesus has done, then a person like you and I can be effectively clothed in Jesus' perfection and have it counted as ours, which is what we need as the requirement for heaven. People like you and I can be diverted from where we ought to go and receive heaven instead. That's good news. That's incredible news. If hell's real, that's the best news you'll ever hear in this life. It is. There is a way to avoid hell. There is a way. Jesus did not do this and say, well, look, I've made a way. It's just one way. There's a whole bunch of other different kind of off-ramps. You pick one. No, Jesus goes, no, there's one way. There's one way to avoid hell, and it's me. He says it super clearly so we don't get confused and we're not left wondering. Listen to his words, John 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one gets to heaven except through me. He says, me. It's the exchange you receive through me, where I take your imperfection and I offer you my perfection. That's the only way. It's very clear. He says, you come to me. You can avoid hell. The exchange involves a belief in what he has done. It's not automatic for everyone. Only those who actually believe this is the case, trust this is the case. John 3, whoever believes in him, that's Jesus, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Condemnation is removed from you. You are diverted as you receive Jesus' perfection. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Can you see what the Bible's saying there? All you got to do to get to hell is not believe, because you stand condemned already. You're already on the path, the trajectory toward that place, because you're not perfect. Do nothing and you'll end up in hell. Believe and you'll be diverted. You'll be able to avoid the place. Friends, if this is true, there's nothing more important to be working out than how to avoid hell. Now, I know many of you are those who have already come to do this very thing. You've put your belief, your trust in Jesus, this incredible exchange. And if that's you, spend your life in amazement that there has been a way for you to escape hell. We tend to be astonished that hell exists and offended by its existence, but really we ought to be astonished that there's any way to escape it. And that you've come to find yourself in a place where you believe and have been diverted. That's astonishing. If that's you, live in the amazement, the astonishment of what you've received, and do everything you can to warn your friends and family, your loved ones. For those of you who are still looking into these things, still considering the question, would you come to see and consider that hell is real? And if it is, there's nothing more important than avoiding it. Would you keep looking into these things? Would you keep wrestling with these things? There is nothing bigger to wrestle with if this is real. There is nothing more important than give your time and energy to than to sorting this out. Come back. Keep joining us. Talk some more with us. Pray with us. Come to life. Do whatever you can to sort this one out. This is it. Let me pray for us.